Nehemiah chapter 11. Hear now, this is the word of God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns: Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhoze, son of Hazaiah, son of Adiah, son of Joarib, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite, the Shilonite. And all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Hadiah, son of Kaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priest: Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Zariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meraoth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Mahijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azaro, son of Azai, son of Meshilmoth, son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolam. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbethai and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise, who gave thanks. And Babukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Gallo, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, and everyone in his own inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel. And Zilha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. Pethahiah and the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, and the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Molada and Bethpelet and Hazar Shual and Beersheba and its villages, and Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, and Rimmon and in Zorah and in Jarmut, Zenoah, Adullam in their villages, Lachish and his fields, Azekah and his villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and his villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Let's pray. God, your word is holy, and we come before you often every week with various things on our minds and distractions, worries, things that pull at our heart. We ask, Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit, and you would speak to us a word from this historical record from the book of Nehemiah, in Jesus' name. so far in Nehemiah. Against all odds, the Lord granted grace to the Jews after being exiled by Babylon, and Babylon eventually was taken over by the Persian and Medes. And so under now the Persian Empire, the Jews, against all odds, were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. Against all odds and threats and covert attacks and schemes and politicking of the enemies of the Jews, God enabled the Jews by the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. The walls were finished. They participate in a large worship service surrounding the Bible. The Bible acted like a mirror to reveal the filth not of their clothing nor their face, but of their hearts, of their souls. And the people were contrite, remorseful of how they lived. They lived a sinful and rebellious life against God. That was chapter 8. Chapter 9, the people respond in a corporate confession led by the religious leaders. They were called the Levites. And they together, as a whole community of God, confess their sins to God. By chapter 10, that was last week, we had looked at how they had brought themselves to have a recommitment, this renewing of their covenant, this relationship with God. They were promising God in this formal and solemn way that as the people of God, they will put God first, and particularly the worship of God first. And now in this chapter, we see sacrifice. Sacrifice. And we read in verse 1, let me reread for us. Verse 1, there is a description now of the people at that time that lived in Jerusalem. They were only the leaders. Verse 1 tells us that now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. Well, where were the rest of the people? Well, they lived outside of Jerusalem. And what they did at the time was the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 families to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of the 10 families remain in the other towns. Now, you may recall, this has been many weeks ago, but Nehemiah saw that after the walls were rebuilt, Jerusalem was big, the houses weren't rebuilt, but there were very few people in it. It needed to be repopulated. This was the city of God. This was under the old covenant. This was God's city. And God had chosen to put his temple there, the center place of his worship. And yet, people weren't even there. And no wonder, because it's not like us. I mean, many of us, especially those of us who are now working, thinking about buying a home, if we could afford it, many of us might want to live closer to the city. How many of you would like to live close to downtown Vancouver, if you could afford it? Let's be honest. Come on, let's be honest. Come on, okay. Okay, yeah, I know, right? Who wants to live in North Delta? That's where I grew up. Okay, Delta's okay. Surrey, okay. Anyway, right? But I mean, in those days, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like people wanted to live in the city because the city was invaded by the Babylonians, right? In any invasion, often in the ancient world, the capital city is the one that gets totally sacked. Walls were destroyed, temples destroyed, women were raped, most of the people were killed, right? Right? And imagine, and even in the commentators, one commentary writes, of a historical commentary writes that archaeological surveys indicate a drop of over 75% of the number of the occupied sites as a result of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. So you can imagine that the earthquake that has been long predicted for Greater Vancouver happens. Oh, now, I think it's supposed to hit Richmond, right? Well, sorry, guys. But suppose it really damages Vancouver and downtown Vancouver, so much so that 3/4 of the living units, whether it's apartments, townhouses, individual separate houses as well, they all get damaged. 3/4 are damaged, so much so that in these units, the walls are torn down, electricity doesn't work, there's no running water, or the pipes even burst so that there was flooding in these units, so much so there's like molding and there has been various creatures that are, you know, raccoons and pigeons and rats that live in it. How many of you would want to live in downtown Vancouver then? Not very many. That's what I'm trying to say here. You just got to imagine a little bit. No one wanted to live back in Jerusalem. That's the thing. Yet, we read here that the people were willing to make this sacrifice. Verse 2 tells us that the rest of the people blessed all the men who took their families who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And how they did it was, my understanding of this text is that all of them were willing. All of God's people were willing. So they put themselves in a lottery, okay? Have you ever done that before? I mean, I did that when I was a university student. Lottery to get gauge housing, lottery. Okay, am I going to get drawn? This one is like, I hope I don't get drawn. I want to, but I don't want to. You know what I mean? I don't want to live in trashy Jerusalem. And 1 in 10 gets drawn in this lot system. A lot system is exactly like a lottery. I mean, we're not exactly sure what it's like, but probably they took pieces of wood or stone, put a marking on it, maybe first letter of your family name, right? And then they put it in a bag and then, you know, they kind of shake it and, okay, your family got picked. Okay, they draw you, okay? What's important to note is that all the people of God were willing to make the sacrifice, but only some were chosen to make that sacrifice. What I want to show you is you can actually see that the people that actually were chosen, the families, 1 in 10, around, if you just totaled the numbers, it's around 3,000 family units. Okay, if you just totaled all the numbers in the list that we read. What's interesting is, even within this whole chapter, with the literary structure, you can see that it's the people that made the sacrifice that stood out. I want to show it to you in the next slide. Can you see that a little bit? Well, okay, you can just, some of you can read, some of you can listen, no problem. Chapter 11, you see in beginning of verse 1, you have a description of those that lived in Jerusalem were the leaders, and then the second part of verse 1 talks about who will be drawn but have not yet lived in Jerusalem. And then again in, in verse 3, that's right, a reiteration of the statement that only the leaders lived in Jerusalem, and then the rest of the people lived outside of Jerusalem, that's in verse 3. Second half of verse 3. And then the biggest section are the people that were actually drawn to live in Jerusalem. And then a restatement in verse 20, the others lived outside of Jerusalem. And then again, the temple servants lived in Jerusalem, right? You can see it. You can see it there, or you can see it in the Bible. You can see it. And then finally, you have this list. You know what? Let's pull up to the next map so you can kind of do a little bit of kind of an interesting thing. Some of you might be interested. If you read in verses 25 to the end of the paragraph, you can kind of match some of the towns listed here. That is, I mean, Jerusalem is what? Right here, right? Do you see it? Right here in the middle there? Do you see that? Do you see it? Okay, good, right? And then you see the names of all the towns. Now, what's comforting, just a side note, what's comforting to note is that in the historical books I read, that archaeological findings match the list of these names, actually, of the time. What that means. What that means is that it is a further affirmation for us who are Bible-believing Christians that the Bible is reliable. That's what I'm trying to say, right? Because it's supported by extra-biblical research, in this case, archaeology. Anyway, you can kind of see the list of the towns there and whatnot. But what I want you to note is you see this A-B-A-B structure in which A talks about people that already lived in Jerusalem, but more importantly, the people chosen to make the sacrifice to live in this rundown city, the city of God, okay? Whereas B are the people that remain. Now, I want to clarify. In this passage, there is no indication that the rest of the people that lived outside of Jerusalem did anything wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. They were just living the blessing of their inheritance that came from Yahweh, right? Like they didn't make the sacrifice that 1/10 of them did, but the 9/10, the majority, didn't do anything wrong. But what is to note is the emphasis that within the backdrop of the majority who lived outside of Jerusalem, there was a minority, 10% of the people, they were chosen to make that sacrifice. In fact, it is explicitly stated in verse 2 that this is what the people commended. They blessed the people that made the sacrifice. Did you read it in verse 2, right? What is blessing? It sounds like a religious word. It simply means they were saying to them, may God bless you. I commend you. I applaud you. May God bless you, you see. They the rest of the people were commending those who made the sacrifice, and probably just as important, the sacrifice was willing. They did it happily. Not begrudgingly, they did it happily, and the rest of the people commended them. Okay, so that is the structure. And I wrote this in your outline, in point number one. Willing sacrifices flow out of a heart of worship. Willing sacrifices flow out of a heart of worship. The people's hearts were prepared to make the sacrifice, because prior to this, we had seen that the people encountered God again, right? They were convicted of their sin when they understood the Bible in chapter 8. In chapter 9, they prayed a prayer of confession together corporately. And in chapter 10, they recommitted themselves to God. Their hearts were warmed. They wanted to worship God. And when their hearts wanted to worship God and offer everything that they have to God, of course they can make this sacrifice. It's a heart sacrifice. I mean, Jerusalem is no place to invest your money in the time, nor the future of your children. You don't want to raise your children in Jerusalem. Not in that time, right? It's a trashy city. And yet the people did. And the people did it willingly. I think here I want to just stop and make a comment here in that this is what makes the biblical faith unique. There is a sacrifice to be made. It's not forced, by the way. God doesn't force us to make the sacrifice. He invites us. He woos our hearts to make sacrifices for him. But it flows from a heart already prepared for worship. I mean, this stands against perhaps a Western tendency to just, maybe that's what influences us in the church today, to think, oh, I don't have to make sacrifices for God, right? I'll just live my own life. I mean, Jesus made the sacrifice. Why do I have to make the sacrifice? Jesus died for me. But here, the example of the Jews commend to us, it is good to make a sacrifice. But you should do it out of the heart. But conversely, I find that in Asian and Chinese culture, we like to just, even if we don't like it, it doesn't matter what I want in Chinese culture. It doesn't matter what I want. As long as I am suited for the job and there is a need, I'm the best person. I should do it and not complain and say, I should do it. It's my duty. It's my duty. But I find the challenge of that is, I'll confess, public confession, my honest confession, I struggle, funny enough, I struggle more with the Asian mindset for me than the Western mindset. I'm all for making the sacrifice. The problem is when my heart is not warmed towards God, when I don't have that willingness, when I'm not experiencing God so close that I want to give my life, I just do it. Sometimes I do it so that people can know I did it, you know what I mean? What happens then is, first of all, that's prideful, and that's sin, so you got to get rid of that. But second of all, more for me, my struggle is, sometimes if I don't encounter God in my heart, and maybe that's some of you who are striving to be faithful in your life for the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells me to love people. Sometimes I even hate people in my heart. Like, I'm even bitter against them. I even hate people. You know what I mean? Like, let's be honest here. I mean, we're not perfect people here, right? I'm talking about our motivations and our attitude. Jesus tells me to love. I sometimes even hate people, right? Now, that's wrong. That's evil and that's sinful. And what I think the Jews' example commend to us is, we need a fresh encounter with God. I need a fresh encounter with God. I don't want to just do formal, like, I don't want to just do the sacrifices for people's sake, for you guys even. I don't want to do it just because I want people to know I'm a committed Christian or a pastor. I don't want, like, that's not enough. And if I keep doing that, I'm going to get bitter. Because I'm going to think to myself, why am I always making the sacrifices? And the majority of people aren't. Why do I always have to give up my time and my money and flex my schedule, right? Why do I always have to be one to apologize? See, I get bitter, you see? Which is why I want to commend to us, for those of you that struggle like I do, and this is an honest struggle, and I need your prayer. This is why my prayer for us, and I know some of you by name, I pray for you, I pray for all of you, but for those that are really striving to be faithful, I'm praying, okay, Lord, give them especially when I see how tired some of you are. Give them a fresh encounter with the living God. Help them to know, like, at the end of the day, like, if you have experienced God, yes, you carry the burden, but it doesn't feel burdensome, you know? You can carry, I want to, I do this with joy, okay? So that's the first comment. But let's look at a little bit about the list of the names here to kind of go a little bit deeper to understand the nature of this willing sacrifice. Look with me in the list of names, beginning in verse 4. You notice here, verse 4, let me just read the first part here. In Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. That is interesting, because in Israel, how many tribes were there? How many? 12, right? Why are there two? What happened? Why were there two? Right? Okay, some of you know this. Okay, the reason why there were two is because at some point in the history of Israel, after the reign of King Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom, right? And so there was a split in, I won't have to go into details, but there was a split in the kingdom, okay? And 10 of the 12 tribes said, I don't want to associate ourselves with you anymore, tribe of Judah, you arrogant, and then swear words, right? We're going to go to our own northern kingdom, okay, which later was just named Israel, and then the southern kingdom were the tribe of Judah, and then the tribe of Benjamin, which is the youngest, the lowest tribe, because Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, their forefather. Okay, so Judah, and then of course some of the Levites also joined them in the south. But anyway, in the history of Israel, when there were invasions and when the Assyrians were in power, they came and invaded the northern kingdom, took them into exile. So the Assyrians had a funny practice. They ended up transporting a bunch of foreign people who worship other religions, and they inserted them into the northern kingdom, later called Samaria. Okay, and what ended up happening was the Jews of the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, they had mixed marriages, right, and they became a mixed race in which some of them didn't really worship God of the Bible purely anymore. Does it make sense, right? This is why some of you who grew up in church and know the story of Jesus, why there was such hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. Remember that, right? This is why. It's because the Jews considered themselves of the pure race and the pure faith, and the Samaritans as a mixed race and the compromisers. You guys compromise. Make sense? Okay. So that's the northern kingdom. Anyway, so the southern kingdom, so all that became a mixed tribe, and the ones that did not mixed in terms of the race and the religion were primarily these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, what I want you to note is that what is interesting is that it is the less likely tribe that made more of the sacrifice. Okay, what do I mean? The tribe of Judah was a prominent tribe in the people among the people of Israel. So much so that who descended from Judah? Yes, you can say it this time, Sunday school. Usually I'm just like, it's not Jesus. But this time it is Jesus. The Lord Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. It is of such prominence that even Jesus Christ descended, humanly speaking, in terms of the genealogical descent, from Judah. You would have expected the older brother tribe to make more sacrifice. We see the opposite here. Look with me very quickly. In verse 6, at the end of the list of the sons of Judah, we have 468. How many of Benjamin's tribe made sacrifices? How many? Shout it out. How many? Thank you. Yes, thank you. Very good. 928. So approximately twice the number made the sacrifice, more than Judah. Now that's unexpected, because Benjamin was the lowest tribe of the 12, and way lower than Judah. I think the lesson for us is when we think about when the Lord invites us to make sacrifices for Him, it really calls out to those of us who think we don't have much to offer to God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you did not grow up in a Christian home. You didn't have Christian parents. You're a new Christian. And professionally, in terms of your career, you're not that advanced. You don't have that much money. You don't have that much influence. And you might think to yourself, well, can you really do much for Jesus? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, because we see the Benjaminites, the less likely tribe, the unconventional tribe, sacrificing more. It's an invitation for those of us that think, I don't have much to offer, spiritually speaking. I don't have much spiritual pedigree or vocational pedigree. What do I have to offer, right? You can. You have lots to offer. And God is inviting you to consider that if you think that way. And conversely, what's interesting is on the flip side, you see here just a comment from the author, just a side comment here. There are those that offered, look at verse 8, for example. Look at verse 8. And his brothers, they were men of valor. Look at verse 14. And their brothers of the priests, they were mighty men of valor. This phrase, valiant men, men of valor, is a phrase often used in accounts to describe warriors. They can fight. They can take a punch. They can take on like 10, 20, 30 guys, okay, and kill them on the battlefield. Now, this phrase is also generally used to talk about power in society. Okay, you have status in society. You have money. You have the career, you have the job. You have the well-paying job. You have that status. And conversely, I think here we see a description of people that had a lot and had a lot to give up, if you will, to move them and their family to Jerusalem, this trashy city, right? And their children, for that matter. Because, I mean, which of us, especially Asians, which of us who have children or think about having children do not think that you want to give the best material life and vocational life for your children? Which of you don't think that? Every one of us thinks that. Every one of us wants, I'm going to do my best to pick the best schools, as much as I can afford it, okay? Pick the best schools, best places, best tutoring places. I don't know if you still want Kumon or Brainchild. But the best place, I want to give my child the best. And yet, these mighty people of society in among the Jews, they made a sacrifice, which, of course, application question, pretty obvious for those of you who have lots to offer. You are the people that can afford 3 to 4 international vacations a year. You can afford it? Wow. Like, you know, many of us can't afford it. You can afford it. Your job, you have that status. You go around and people call you by your title, right? Right? And you have a lot to sacrifice. If you were to give it up, right? If God were to call you to do something radical, to give up a lot, your money, your time, even your job, perhaps your career, I think the example of the Jews prompts us to think, is God calling me to make that sacrifice? Don't think just because you have a lot, you're like, I can't give that up. I'm like, well, these guys did because their hearts were prompted in worship. They had a heart readiness to worship God and make such a sacrifice. Now, I want to make one last comment under this point, and it is this really seemingly obscure comment here. Look with me in verses 23 to 24, okay? It's kind of obscure, okay? I'm going to reread it for us. There was a command from the king concerning these temple staff, the Levites, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required, and Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, this guy, Pethahiah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. He was this advisor to the king, and he like kept the Jews accountable to the king's command. Now, which king? It is very likely it is King Artaxerxes. Now, I want to read you an account of an earlier account of what King Artaxerxes wrote to the priest Ezra to give commands that give context to this comment here. Okay, let's just look at it. Okay, yes. Oh, it's really big. Wow. Okay. All right. Yeah. And Artaxerxes write this to Ezra. Ezra, whatever else is required for the house of your God, that's the temple, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Next verse. And whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest, or so that his wrath may not be against the realm of the king and his sons. Now, this is an interesting comment. The king gives this decree, which lasts for a generation up until Nehemiah's time. What's that decree? The decree is simply this. It's like the Canadian government knowing that if all the churches in Greater Vancouver decided to hold annual worship services that needed to rent out all the arenas in Vancouver. It's like the Canadian government, it's like Trudeau going, yeah, let's take some of the taxes and fund that event. It's like that, okay? Okay, think about it. But or it's like let's give extra money to the pastoral staff so the pastors in Greater Vancouver gets paid better. It's like that. I mean, oh, mind you, there's also some benefits in our country, which I'm thinking, like the clergy housing. Anyway, doesn't matter. But the thing, but it's like more. They're giving more. They're giving more. It's like this non-Christian government giving more for the worship of God. Now, King Artaxerxes, what was his motivation? His motivation is very self-serving. You can see it, right? King Artaxerxes did not worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Did not. He was a pagan king, Persian king. And yet, he believed enough about the God of the Bible. You say, well, just in case, you know, right? Because they're really superstitious back then, right? Like it's like some of the people you know who are not Christians, and they get like they're struggling with job search or like a relationship or their health or their family, and they go, oh, pray for me. And you're like, aren't you an atheist? And they're like, pray for me, just in case. Like, I don't believe in the existence of God, but just in case there is, maybe I would get the blessing, or maybe, you know, this bad situation would go away because you pray to your God for me, right? That kind of thing. So King Artaxerxes was very self-serving. But the point, I think, for the people of God is a reminder that despite the intention of this pagan king, self-serving intentions, this pagan king did offer provision to sustain the salaries and what technically is a daily stipend, but whatever, salaries of the religious staff so that the temple worship of the God of the Bible may continue. And the point, I think, is that God wanted to remind his people that, especially the Levites, right? Because the Levites that wanted to serve in the temple and move back to Jerusalem, this trashy place, not good for your children, not good for you. He wanted to remind the Levites especially, he's going to provide for them. He's going to give them, you don't have to worry. Don't worry that your family's going to starve or you're going to be put to shame, right? Don't worry about that. God is going to provide. And I think that is a good reminder for all of us. That is a good reminder for all of us that when the Lord prompts us to make a sacrifice, a significant sacrifice, any rational sacrifice, a sacrifice that God is going to provide. It's a reminder and an encouragement. The second point in your outline, I wrote this. Willing sacrifices are made when worship is the priority. Willing sacrifices are made when worship is the priority. This point sounds like the previous point is really a different point. The previous point was about heart readiness. Is your heart ready and joyful and willing to offer sacrifices to God? This is about perspective. What are you thinking in your mind? What is your perspective? What do you value more? It is about priority. Willing sacrifices are made when worship becomes our priority. The highly valued thing in our life. Now, I want you to note that here is very subtle. It's very subtle. The author describes Jerusalem, look at verse 1, as the holy city. The holy city. The city that is holy. Again, he says the same thing here in verse 18. All the Levites in the holy city. Holy city. What is holy? Holy is a word to describe, an adjective to describe the God of the Bible. It literally means to be set apart. To be set apart as unique, utterly different. That God is holy because he is utterly different than everything in this world he has created. This universe. He's greater, bigger. The universe is great. We don't even know the depths of it and the reaches of it. The things that we see here, it's pretty amazing. Human civilization and technology, pretty amazing. God created that or created human beings to have the capacity to have civilization, and yet God is utterly unique and better. He is holy. And yet at the same time also, holy describes that he is utterly different when compared to human sin. And that tendency in all of us, or in communities, or in countries, for greed, to serve self at the expense of others. God is not like that. God is a holy, different, generous, benevolent, and just God. He is holy, and this city is called holy. And I think the author wanted to communicate why the people were so willing because they had just come out of a worship service, right? And confession and recommitment, this covenantal renewal in chapter 10. And these people wanted to, they saw with their eyes a trashy city and a city that one ought not to invest your money, nor your life, nor your children. They saw with their eyes, and they saw, yet they saw with the eyes of their heart. They saw with spiritual eyes something different. That is the place where God's temple dwelt. And I want to be close to there, as close as I can, because I want to be with God. It is the holy city, right? Now, under the old covenant, the place where God especially dwelt was in the physical temple. It's a little bit different than us, but I want to just, I'm just going to display, I'm not going to read the verse, but Zechariah, I think this is very likely what the people had in mind in terms of the promise that one day God is going to bless the city again. At this moment, at this juncture in the Jews' history, the city was not much to look at, okay? It was a diseased place, it was a broken down place, it was a not inhabitable place. And yet they had this promise that one day God is going to bless this city. God's presence will be there. People will grow old. The kids will play around in safety, right? But realistically, that time had not come yet. That only comes by faith. You have to believe that before that takes place. And yet the people were willing. And so, but for us, it is not a physical temple that we are to draw close to. The temple under the covenant through Christ's death and resurrection is ourselves. And the way we draw close to God is when we live a life that is pleasing to Him, and literally when we make sacrifices for Him, that every sacrifice we make draws us closer to God. I want to make two comments on this. Because the reality is, in our day, there is the allure of the world to promise us a certain lifestyle, promises happiness if we will just have this experience, own this thing, use this program, use this app, have this brand. And at the end of the day, I've been trying to reflect on this for a while now. I mean, I think about all the stuff that my family had bought when I was a kid, when I grew up in North Delta, the safe place outside of Surrey, right? And all the stuff, one day I know I'm gonna have to help my mom clear the garage if they ever sell the place. Man, it's a mess. There's like an old air hockey table. There's like a mini, those mini trampolines, all that. They're just collecting dust. I mean, some of you are like, oh, maybe you can sell it on Craigslist and I'll help you. I'm like, okay, maybe talk to me later. I don't know. I'm not really good. Pastor Justin is great at that. I'm not good at that kind of thing. But there's a lot of stuff I've accumulated. I'm like, I don't even remember what we owned and whether I liked it, you know what I mean? And so, I suspect that the items that we buy today, the turnover is even quicker. I suspect. You think? Maybe? Turnover, right? Right? Like, you use a thing even less amount of time and you got to replace it, right? I suspect. And so you got that and you're like, well, does that really make you happy? Or is it the brand name? Or is it the status that comes with the stuff? Or is it what your friends or coworkers or what the society thinks or what you post on social media and then you get that recognition? Is it that? Or is it because you like the thing? You know what I mean? Is it because you like that experience so you do it? Or is it the effect of the thing in the eyes of people? That's why you buy all this stuff. And we are so caught up in this allure of the world. So my question is simply this, even without talking about the need to make sacrifices for God, I mean, because at the end of the day, we are limited human beings. 24 hours a day. Most of us, a third of it or less, I guess, is spent in sleeping, right? We're limited human beings. If you choose this, or if you choose the priorities of the world, you can't choose that, right? So you can't choose the sacrifice for God. You just can't, right? You spend your money here. You can't spend your money there. You spend your time here. You can't spend your money there. That's reality. That is the reality of human limited life, right? And so I just want to ask, even on this area, when we're accumulating all this stuff, and I know life is busy and things go by so quick and so few of us have the space in our calendar or even in our own mind, the calmness and quietness of mind to even reflect on whether the thing I am tempted to buy and spend my time in, do I even like it? Like, can I even ask that? Like, do you even like it yourself? Or are you longing for the thing that you get recognition, fear of missing out, FOMO, or whatever young kids, who came up with that? Is it sociology? I don't know. Who came up with that phrase? Anyway, is it that? Or is it, do you even like the thing? Because there is greater value if you actually like that hobby, okay? Materialism aside, I'm not going to talk about materialism on this sermon, but there's more value if you actually like the thing rather than you're people-pleasing. Just even think about that, right? And right, I think that would save us from some of the things that we end up getting sucked into. But what I want to talk about is positively the experience of God, because I think it is true. Just as the Jews wanting to live in the holy city where the temple was and where God promised his special presence and blessing, so for us, the temple of God under Christ is the people of God. And the experiential sense of our closeness to our God is felt when we obey him and when we make sacrifices for him. I want to share two testimonies in this regard. This is kind of the emphasis I wanted to make, because I think, anyway, you just think about what I'm saying, okay? I want to emphasize it positively. You know, earlier this week, pastors and staff. Joyce and Tiffany were there, and you know, Auntie Kitty, and right. We went on a staff retreat to Whistler. Okay, now, how many of you on the drive to and from Whistler, especially from Whistler down the mountain, can have this memory of amazement when you look to the right as you drive down the mountain? Who can remember that? Those of you who have been to Whistler, as you're driving out, it's a clear day. You look to the right, right? Right, because you're going down, and then, right? The mountain's on your left, you're going to the right. Well, on the way down, again, you look at it, and you're like, it's pretty amazing, you know? You look at the mountains, you look higher. It was kind of a hot day, so then the lower mountains did not have snow, but the higher mountains had snow, and you're like, wow. And you're like, that's really big, you know? Like, how tall is that? You're thinking to yourself. And then you look down at the rivers, and you look at the ripples on the rivers, and you're on the river, and then you're like, wow, that's pretty amazing. It's like a painting. It's like God's canvas is the world, and he is painting the beauty which reflects his greater beauty on the planet. And then one more comment. And then it was a semi-cloudy day, and so the cloud comes, and it almost seemed like, obviously God is spirit, so he has no body, but it almost seems like God is like, it's like, you see the shadow? Some of you can see it, my shadow here. It's like they're coming up, you know, the shadow, the God shadow is like stepping onto the mountain. You're like, whoa, this is really amazing, right? Now, especially for us young people who are so sucked in with our devices, how many of you have sat in the car on the way to and from Whistler, it's a good day, but you're on your phone, but you don't see it, right? You're like, and then it's like this worship experience waiting for you, but you're sucked in. Therein lies an illustration of what it means when you, rather than choosing sacrifice for Jesus, you choose the allures of the world. You miss it. Or even funny enough, I don't do the social media thing, but rather than being in awe of the scenery and giving worship to the God who deserves it, you like snap an Instagram so that people can know you were there rather than worshiping God who created it. You know what I mean? You miss the moment of worship. And when I saw that, I'm like, God, who is worthy of all praise, the creator God, and I am his servant, and I'm his son. The second testimony I want to share is a bit more sober-minded regarding how when we make sacrifices for the Lord, we actually draw closer to the Lord. We get closer to him like the Jews did to the holy temple in the city. I had the honor and privilege when I was in Hong Kong visiting my dad to listen to the testimony of a Christian sister. She's going to turn 70 next year. She shares this testimony of how About 10 years or so ago, I can't remember exactly how many, but a number of years ago, her husband had stomach cancer, and she went to the hospital to visit him. And it was strange because there was a woman sitting by his bedside whom she didn't recognize. So she kind of brushed it off. I don't know. She doesn't look like a nurse. Whatever. Okay. She kind of talked, right? She later finds out that her husband had a third woman and another family for a number of years. And moreover, during those years, her husband had a destructive lifestyle, either of gambling or of borrowing money from people you shouldn't borrow from, so that at some of those days during those years, these tough-looking tattooed guys would knock at her door and say, "Where's so-and-so?" Right? Right? Getting the money back. Where is he? Right? And then she's so afraid. And through those years, she being the Christian, he being not the Christian. I'm not saying all non-Christians are like that, but that's just the story. I'm just telling you a story. She shares this testimony of how over the years she felt like the Lord didn't want her to say anything bad about him to anyone. Keep serving him. He would at times still come home for dinner, and she would make Chinese soup and all that stuff, and a dinner and a nice meal. And then he would come, and it breaks my heart when I heard it. He would come and eat. After an hour, he'd leave. Where is he going? I don't know. Who knows where he's going, right? And she would do that year after year. So much so that at some point they had to sell their house, their apartment. And you know, come on, I mean, anyone who knows anything about Hong Kong, it's like, that is scary, right? When you bought a house, you had paid it off, you had to resell it to pay off all the debt from loan sharks, right? Sell the house, and they had to apply for government rental housing, right? You know what that is, some of you from Hong Kong, you know what that is. And so when they looked at the first one, and then it was like very trashy place, okay? And it's like, oh, she didn't want that. And she's waiting, and she's afraid. Is she going to have a home? Oh, man, what's going to happen? And it's not even her fault. And she's trying to, she's not complaining. She wants to continue to serve her husband until her husband. And then, long story short, they found a place that they qualified for the government rental housing for a very cheap price, which is a good thing from the Hong Kong government. And the husband divorced her. And he had the human decency to remove his name from the unit, the rental unit, right? Or else those loan sharks will keep coming, right? At least he had the decency to do that. And as she's telling me this story, she's trying to make sacrifices for the Lord. Not saying any gossip about her husband, especially at church, okay? Because she's serving the church, right? She tells me, and she says it with zero bitterness. Zero, like nothing. Zero, there, zero. Okay, zero bitterness at all. Okay, she's telling me this story. Sharing this story. And she tells me that she encountered God because the rental unit from the government was the exact same number as the apartment they owned. Four digits. Exact same number. And she knew when she found out from the housing office, rental office or whatever, that it was God saying, "It's okay. I'll provide for you always." And she just, in worship of the Lord, no bitterness, makes sacrifices for years. This is a 69-year-old woman who follows Jesus. And in the midst of making sacrifices for the Lord Jesus, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts, is when she encounters the living God. And she tells me she has a picture of her house where one day she had looked from her rental apartment after her grown, and she has grown kids and grandchildren, by the way, after her kids helped her move in, she looks out and the clouds in the sky formed a cross. And she has a picture outside of her apartment. I have to take this picture. Click, you know, and then she frames it in her house. She makes these sacrifices so that she gets more of God. And, you know, we have this, whatever this sociological term, FOMO, fear of missing out. I propose another term. I don't think it's going to become a fad. I'm not long to be. Here it is. It's FOMO, fear of missing worship. See, and that's how you know someone's going to be a dad, right? It's like FOMO. It's like, Dad, stop, right? Okay, it's like lame jokes. No, fear of missing worship, seriously, right? Rather than fear of missing out on what the world thinks that you need to get in order to be happy or have a meaningful life, we should rather have a fear of missing worship. These moments where you can encounter the living God. Well, we got to wrap up. Point three, very quickly. Willing sacrifices are commendable. They should be praised. They are praised, rather, in the sight of God, and they should be praised in the sight of God's people. Now, the final point I want to make as we end. What would it mean? What would it look like for us individually? And for us as a church family, to take the admiration that we have for people who are successful in the eyes of the world. They have the stuff. They have the house. They have the location of the house that's envious. You're envy of it. Their children are in that school. They have those opportunities and resources to go traveling in places that you would love to travel. What if we took that affection, that admiration that we have, and we redirect it to when we hear of God's people who make willing sacrifices? I want to give you five examples just so you can reflect on. What if we took that admiration and we redirect it to these five cases? Number one, when we see God's people choose less extracurricular activities or volunteer opportunities that would help their future career, but instead to prioritize the worship of God with his people, the fellowship with his people, and even serving the Lord. What would it look like for our church to admire brothers and sisters within our church community who make such sacrifices? Number two, what if a father makes the sacrifice of sleep, of energy, of his own hobbies, and instead strive to study the Bible and to lead in family worship just so that his kids would trust in and worship Jesus Christ? I recently heard a testimony in which a brother in Christ from another church was invited to be a board member, an elder board member. I mean, our church is called Deacon Board, but was invited, and he processed, and he has three kids. The oldest is 14 now. But he knew that if he had taken that volunteer role in the church, it would take him away from discipling his children, particularly his two young daughters. So he declined. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing to me. Third, what if there are women, Christian women in our church, who intelligently chose motherhood more than career? Not for the sake of traditionalism, not for that, but for the sake of God's calling to raise up children to grow in faith and godly character for the glory of God. Fourth, what if we in our church had a brother or a sister in Christ give a significant portion of money away rather than spending it on themselves on gadgets or vacations, but to donate it and offer it up for the needs of the poor around the world and for the work of gospel around the world? Fifth, what if our church family gave admiration, and this goes especially for Christian parents with adult children, those adult children who feel called to full-time ministry? Life is not going to be easy. As a missionary, as a pastor, maybe to work in a parachurch Christian organization. But what if we direct admiration rather than general reluctance, especially if you are parents of adult children and they're called? What if instead of feeling reluctant And be like, no, you shouldn't do that. It's going to be bad for your life, you know. Have you thought about your future? What if you switched that around and there was admiration? You commended them for making a sacrifice for God. And so I invite you, us here as a church family, to spend just a minute in prayer in response to God's word. I'm just going to step down, and then in a minute, the worship team will lead us in songs of response.